It's so good to be with you folks again. It's been a while, and the world has literally changed since the last time I've been here. But it's good to be, especially in person. Isn't it nice to meet in person? I hope you find that to be the case. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, and today we're going to be looking at chapter 18. This is a passage that just in the normal course of my reading, just a few things that stood out to me in the last couple weeks that was just real encouragement to me, and I hope and trust will be an encouragement to you as well this morning. Again, the book of Acts, chapter 18. You know, I guess just a few introductory comments. So often we talk about New Testament principles, and a lot of what we mean by that is kind of the mechanics, right? And so we talk about head covering and the priesthood of all believers, and these are important teachings that we should unapologetically declare in the assembly of the Lord's people. But so often it seems we neglect the dynamics of the New Testament. And so I'm making a distinction here between the mechanics and the dynamics. And can I submit to you, if we were to look at the New Testament and we were to summarize, what are these dynamics? What was the heartbeat behind the New Testament? Can I submit to you that we could succinctly summarize it into three things: faith, hope, and love. And what we see recorded for us specifically in the book of Acts is a manifestation of that faith, hope, and love. We see faith towards the Lord Jesus, which of course excluded absolutely everything else. And for, especially as the gospel made its way into the Gentile provinces of the Roman Empire, you see a pagan idolaters breaking off with their idols and turning to the living and true God. You see love. You see the sacrificial giving of self among the people of God for one another. We hear the Lord Jesus say, even before the book of Acts was, before the events ever took place, we see the Lord Jesus in the shadow of Calvary saying, "By this all men shall know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another." Not a gushy-wushy feeling where we're always just thrilled about each other, but a conscious, intentional, deliberate giving of ourselves for one another. A choice, a sacrifice, not a feeling, but a sacrifice, as those that have been commonly knit together by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, having made partakers of his Holy Spirit. We think of hope, and you cannot read the New Testament without seeing this expectant, confident waiting upon the return of the Lord Jesus. It was just so obvious to Peter, so obvious to Paul, who said the end of the ages is upon us, so obvious to John, who recorded for us the last words of the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." It's so obvious by the way that they lived their lives that waiting wasn't this passive thing, you know, almost this monastic thing where you wait up on a hill somewhere for the Lord to show up. But it was an active thing. That waiting was the present enjoyment of the future certainty that the Lord Jesus would return for his saints. And so again, faith, hope, and love. And so when we read the book of Acts, and more recently as I've been reading the book of Acts, I've really been impressed by the psychology of the early church. Their mindset, their outlook, their attitude, the way they lived their lives and conducted their ministry. And maybe before I even read this passage, Acts chapter 18, this is talking about part of Paul's second missionary journey as it came to a close. Can I suggest to you some New Testament principles that we ought to spend more time looking at, especially in the light of the present crisis that our world finds itself in, are things like perseverance and endurance in the face of hostility and the animosity of the world. Perseverance and endurance in the face of great suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Things like the fact that there is the church, it seemed that, well, the Lord Jesus said to lose our lives for His sake and the gospel's sake. That the church was on the gospel offensive. We see there was an aggressiveness, almost a militant attitude that pervaded the early church, at least as we see their behavior recorded in the book of Acts. Or how about the New Testament principle of pilgrimage? The fact that we're not going to be here for much longer, that we ought to have loose ties to this world because we're just passing through. We're tent dwellers. We're sojourners. Our place in this world the state of our time here in this world is very transient. It's very fluid. These are just a few examples that came to mind when I was making my way through the book of Acts this last time around. I cannot help, and maybe I'm just young and idealistic, but I cannot but help get a little bit of spiritual heartburn reading the book of Acts. Are we really that far detached? I mean, isn't it the same Lord Jesus? Isn't it the same Holy Spirit? Wasn't the Great Commission just as impossible in this time as it is today, in this pagan and pluralistic culture that's hostile to the Lord Jesus? And again, maybe this is my young idealistic self. I wonder if sometimes we excuse ourselves. Well, that was then at the beginning of a new dispensation. We're here at the end, and you know it's going to get really dark on the way just before the Lord comes. And there is some vestige of truth to that. We know the Lord Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith on the earth, and so on. But there are brothers and sisters that I've been thrilled to get to know in the last months, and I guess in some cases the past recent years, who are very optimistic that though, yes, biblically, we are waiting for the Son from heaven, we're not looking to Antichrist or this or that or revival, or that our focus is on the Lord Jesus and we're to be looking up, for our redemption draws near, the judge is standing at the door, yes. But there are brothers and sisters, and I'm starting to join this camp, so to speak, that are optimistic that God has an ace up His sleeve. That perhaps before that trumpet blows, the Lord Jesus might just have something special even for us here in North America. I'm supposed to be reading this passage, but one other thing before I start reading. Just this past August, my wife and I briefly stopped into Mississippi on some travels through the States. We were visiting Florida, where my wife is from, and we were on our return stretch. So we stopped into Starkville, Mississippi, and we were able to spend a couple hours with Jabe Nicholson. And I asked him a question just as he was leaving. Actually, he was literally in his car, and his window was rolled down. I was like, one more question. And I said, "Brother, do you think the Lord has an ace up His sleeve for North America, that He might have something in store for us before the trumpet blasts?" And he thought about it for a second, and he said, "I believe, in my opinion," he says, "I don't believe currently the conditions are ripe, but they could be on short order if the Lord were to do something or allow something that would bring the nation to its knees, something like a national catastrophe, you know, something like that." And I thought it was interesting. That was in August, and here we are a year later, and the world has changed. And despite our many efforts to, you know, shovel money out of the back of the truck and look to the experts and the prominent members of society, whether they be the scientists in the medical community, and we obviously applaud their noble efforts. But can I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, there is no humanistic answer to the problem that man faces, which is not a virus, but is sin. And the only answer that God has for sin is the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so, brethren, maybe we should pray with expectation. Perhaps the Lord would be pleased to lay bare His arm here at the end of the age. And I know there's many across this continent that are doing exactly that. With that massive introduction, let's start reading Acts chapter 18. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage. And really, there's three, maybe four themes that kind of stood out to me, big ideas that I really were a challenge to me. And I'm not sure how much time we'll have for each one. We'll probably just give some more justice than others, but we'll look to the Lord for His help. Acts chapter 18, starting from verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, that is, he came to Priscilla and Aquila. I'm going to stop there for a moment because Steve's got a map up here for me. So here's Paul in Acts chapter 17. We read a bit about his travels in the Roman province of Macedonia. And he spent some time up in Philippi, which didn't go so well. He ended up in prison. From Philippi, he went on to Thessalonica. And from Thessalonica, he was, after about three Sabbath days reasoning in the synagogues, he was run out of town. And he ends up, fast forward, he ends up at some point to Athens, which is down here, Achaia, you see in the green, or I guess the turquoise color. Oh, look at that. Perfect. So he's in Athens, that's Acts chapter 17. Now he's made his way over to the next major metropolis, which is Corinth. And so here he's in Corinth. Now, I think it's interesting that the writer chooses, which of course is Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to tell us that Paul meets someone named Aquila, and he tells him where Aquila is born in Pontus, which is actually up there, the purple-colored province, right under the Black Sea. That is where Aquila was born. But then it says that this Aquila fellow had recently come from Italy. Okay, so he was born over there, and then he ends up in Italy, which is roughly, I think it works out to about 2,900 kilometers, depending where he was, where Aquila was born in Pontus. And there in Italy, obviously he was in Rome, as later in the passage it suggests. From Rome, now Aquila is now in Corinth, which is another 2,300 kilometers. So this is before the time of planes, trains, and automobiles. And so to have this person kind of all over the Roman Empire, if I could skip to the end, I don't think this is a coincidence that Paul is meeting Aquila here at this point in time. Now, it says that Paul comes to them at the end of verse 2. And it says in verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Okay, so what do we know about Aquila and Priscilla? Aquila is born in Pontus. Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers. Aquila is a Jew. And Paul decides to stay with them, not because they're fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, but it says because they're of the same occupation. And just for the sake of time, I'm willing to draw an inference, and I'd like to hear what some of you have to say after if you have your own ideas. But could I submit to you that perhaps Priscilla and Aquila at this point, having met Paul for the first time, though they were Jews, perhaps were not quite yet believers in the Lord Jesus? But let's rule on. The reason he's staying with them, again, because he's in the same occupation as them. They're tent makers. Well, let's read on in verse 4. And he, that is Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Stop there for a second. One other detail that I missed with Priscilla and Aquila is it says that Aquila and Priscilla had lately or just recently come from Italy, from Rome. And so the reason they'd been expelled from Rome, it says, is because Claudius, who was a Roman ruler at that time, I can't remember if he was a governor or if he was more of a regional leadership, but he had commanded that all the Jews depart from Rome. So it seemed to be a result of some sort of geopolitical event that led to Priscilla and Aquila ending up where they were when Paul showed up in Corinth. Again, so I'm going to move on and return to that point, but what I want you to keep in the back of your mind is this is probably not a coincidence, okay? Let's move on. So Paul's preaching in the synagogues we just read. The reception is not good. The Jews are opposing him and blaspheming. And Paul basically says, you know what? I'm clear of your blood. I'm going on to the Gentiles. Pick up again at verse 7. And he, that is Paul, departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months. Continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if this is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. So Paul's still in Corinth. Despite all this bad stuff happening, he stays in Corinth. Then, finally, he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Okay, so he sails for Syria. So again, Corinth is up here, and now he's on a boat headed for Syria. He's heading in that direction. It says, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So the same Priscilla and Aquila we were talking about earlier, that had Paul had lived with them. They were of the same occupation. These were Jews. They had come from Rome. The same Priscilla and Aquila was now following Paul on his journey as he moves on from Corinth. It says in verse 19, Paul came to Ephesus and left them there. Okay, so now Priscilla and Aquila, I mean, these guys are covering a lot of ground. I mean, these guys are very transient individuals, almost like gypsies, if you will. But they come from Corinth. They're traveling with Paul across the Aegean Sea. Paul obviously makes a pit stop in Ephesus on the coast of Asia, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. We'll return to that. When they asked him, in verse 19, he came to Ephesus, left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Last couple of verses here now. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. So down here at the bottom of the map, here just where it says Egypt, just on the coast there you'll see Alexandria. So that's where Apollos is from. And it says he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And he came up to Ephesus. I mean, that's quite a travel. I'm assuming he went by boat, but it's very possible he went by land. It doesn't seem to say. The long story short is Apollos came a long distance. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And again, I think it's helpful to get a visual here. Again, Apollos has come from Alexandria, shows up at Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila happen to have just been there because Paul has left them there, and are able to take him alongside, show him the way of God more perfectly or more accurately. Apollos then goes on from Ephesus to the province of Achaia. And that's where Paul originally came from Corinth, Athens, and so on. And we see that the believers there in Achaia are greatly helped by the ministry of Apollos. So we'll stop our reading there. Let's take a step back here. Again, a few major ideas, and I felt it'd be helpful to have this map up behind us so we can get a visual. Sometimes when you read through these place names, you really don't appreciate that these guys covered a lot of ground, that the work of the gospel was a very expansive endeavor, just geographically speaking. But the first thing I wanted to point out is, as far as the advancement of the gospel was concerned, or the ministry of this early church, the church at its infancy here in Corinth specifically, but also throughout the whole book of Acts, I think what we see highlighted in this passage is the idea of partnership in the work of God. Partnership in the work of God. Here in this passage, we've mentioned to us has been Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila would go on to be helpers of the Apostle Paul, basically to the end of his life in ministry. In Paul's last letter, which was 2 Timothy, written at the end of Paul's life, he does a shout out to Priscilla and Aquila. They're called helpers, and I'll go over some of the descriptions of Priscilla and Aquila later. But here's a couple that remained in Paul's life for the remainder of his ministry. We see Silas and Timothy mentioned. Both of these have been handpicked by the Apostle Paul to accompany him on his missionary journeys. We read about Apollos. And of course, there's a lot of other believers that are mentioned here. Or in a general sense, their names aren't given to us. But the point I want to skip just for the sake of time, the moral, if I could say that, put it that way, there's lots of room on the team. As far as the work of God is concerned, there was never anything envisioned in the mind of God that the work of God would be carried on by a few specialists or professionals. The work of God has always been in the heart of God, especially as we see it in the New Testament, was to be carried out by the whole church, by a priesthood of believers where everyone does their part, where every function plays its role. When I look at Priscilla and Aquila, when I look at Silas and Timothy, when I look at Apollos, you can just tell when you see their names mentioned in other places in the New Testament, this is a diverse skill set that Paul has recruited here in the ministry, or I shouldn't say Paul has recruited, but that are being used in this gospel advance. Let's look just briefly here at Priscilla and Aquila. Again, I mentioned earlier that it was because they were of the same trade of Paul that Paul decided to stay with them. Not necessarily because they were believers. And so, of course, as a suggestion I would make is perhaps it was through Paul's time with Priscilla and Aquila that they ended up turning to the Lord, though they were already Jews. Just a few points with this. I find it amazing and very, I think, something of an example or instructive to us, the fact that Paul's choice of an occupation had nothing to do with some grand career aspiration. It was just a means to an end. It was not an end in and of itself. Paul had committed before the Lord. He had been, the gospel or the mysteries of God had been committed to him by the Holy Spirit. He was a chosen vessel in the hand of God to take the gospel to the nations, to the regions beyond. He had a very serious responsibility, and he did not want any sort of financial burden to prevent his ability to communicate that message to his audience. And so he was willing to labor night and day. He was willing so that he could present the gospel of Christ without charge to take up an occupation. He would tell the Thessalonians, he was an example to them. He says, he says this in 1 Corinthians, my own hands have provided for my needs. But the point being, he wanted to be an example to them. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. But our occupation is never meant to be an end in and of itself. We ought to do the best that we can with the gifts, the abilities, the talents that the Lord has given us. Everything that our hand finds to do, we ought to do it with all our might as unto the Lord. We see that many people are called, some wise, some foolish. There's a mixed bag. But ultimately, the greater end, the greater objective for every believer ought to be to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, trusting that all these other things, you know, that the world is chasing after will be added unto us. That isn't supposed to be the goal. That's just a consequence of being faithful to the Lord. God has ensured that we ought to have all sufficiency in all things. But the purpose, our attention, our occupation ought to be on the Lord and the advancement of His kingdom. You see that with Paul, and he would have modeled that to Priscilla and Aquila. Now, when it says that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue here in Corinth, I think it would be a pretty safe guess to suggest that Priscilla and Aquila would have attended the synagogue regularly, themselves being Jews. And so Priscilla and Aquila, having lived with Paul, having worked with Paul, and now being able to hear Paul reason from the scriptures, they would see an unbroken chain of continuity as far as the consistency of his message was concerned. I believe it's so important. Just one example that comes to mind. In 1 Timothy 3, we see there that one of the qualifications of an elder, those in oversight, is that they would have a good report among them that are without. In other words, again, another scripture just popped into my mind was Daniel. His fellow governors, they couldn't find anything pertaining to his work in which they could lay blame against him. And so there was a consistency there. And what we read, the passage was read this morning from Acts chapter 7 about Stephen. Stephen was one of those that were chosen to be, I guess, what you'd call the first deacons. And isn't it interesting that one of the qualifications is not only were they to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were to be men of good report. And so the Lord help us. That what we see here on display, you see it also spelled out more clearly in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that he says to them how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you who believed. And he cared for them he exhorted them like a father does his son. He cared for them like a nurse does his children, and so on. You get this, and so the Thessalonians would have seen the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he's not just a bunch of talk. This guy's the real deal. The message would have been 3D. There is an incarnational, if I could put it this way, aspect of our message that cannot be diminished or cannot be made light of. Our walk has to line up with our talk. And can I submit to you that part of the effectiveness of the Apostle Paul's ministry was the fact that they beheld his life, they saw him live among them, and they knew that there was great assurance attached to the message that they had received. And so Paul, again, an example to Priscilla and Aquila, an example to us. But looking specifically at Priscilla and Aquila, we see them mentioned later on in the New Testament. They would go on. Paul does a shout out to them at the end of the book of Romans, and he says, "These were they that risked their lives for my sake." You know what? We're Canadians, we're North Americans, and we, whether we like it or not, we live in a world that is we're all about risk mitigation and risk management. And obviously with this crisis, there's obvious just normal precautions we should be taking. And I try to encourage my children not to lick doorknobs and roll around the floor of hospitals and stuff like that. But obviously there's things we should be doing just out of good conscience and care for our fellow men. At some point, and I'm not now talking necessarily specifically with regards to coronavirus and our response, but in general, when we think of nations that are hostile to the cause of the gospel, if I could boil it down to just a singular statement, if Paul let danger or the absence of risk control his decision-making process when it came to obeying the Lord and being faithful with the message of the gospel, he would have never gone out with the message of the gospel. And so at some point, brothers and sisters, we have to realize that there will be a cost incurred if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. That when I say faithful to the Lord, that's a very generic term. I'm not just talking about the gospel and the Great Commission. I think in every sphere of life, if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we're going to incur some risk. But the early church, Priscilla and Aquila specifically, we see it in Paul, there's no doubt about it. They felt the risk was worth it because, as we sung this morning, the Lord Jesus is worthy. And when we say the Lord Jesus is worthy, there is a sense in which we're saying the Lord Jesus is worth it. He really, really is. And so it wasn't so much that these men and women had this strong determination and this stalwart commitment to the principles of the New Testament. Can I submit to you that they had been ravished by the love of Christ? That they had seen this amazing person revealed to them, and he was worth leaving everything for, even self-preservation. This is why the Apostle Paul could say, I count my life as no value at all, except that I fulfilled the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus, that I finish my course with joy. He says, but before that, he says, when they were warning him, don't go to Jerusalem, he says, I'm willing not only to be bound, but to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, again, this is one of these New Testament dynamics. A recognition that there was a cost incurred in being faithful to the Lord Jesus and fulfilling the divine mandate that the gospel would be preached to all nations and being willing to pay that price. You saw that with Priscilla and Aquila. For the sake of time here, Priscilla and Aquila at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes reference to the church that was in their house. So obviously this was a very hospitable couple. They obviously looked at their home and said, this isn't our home, this is the Lord's home. And so in general, if I could summarize Priscilla and Aquila, they were a couple who was at God's disposal. You know, it would have been very easy for Priscilla and Aquila, having freshly come from Rome, where they probably were for many years, to show up in Corinth and say, you know what, this is culture shock, this is crazy, Corinth is a lot different than Rome, but you know what, let's just settle down, let's just enough. Our whole lives have just been going here and there and there. And yet that same couple was willing to pull up their roots in Corinth, move on to Ephesus, say goodbye to their mentor, and to stay and to serve the saints of the Most High. That's a couple that's not looking for their best life now. That's a couple that's traded in this earth and all the happiness that could be afforded under the sun, and has embraced the kingdom of God and its righteousness. I think there is an instructive example to us in that. We mentioned Silas and Timothy. Silas was someone who went to prison with Paul. Timothy was someone that Paul would describe as, I have no other man like-minded who will care for your estate. My true son in the faith, a fellow laborer. These weren't just your random everyday new baby believers. These weren't novices. These were mature believers in the Lord Jesus who Paul had handpicked. Timothy was well reported among the brethren in the two specific cities, the circles in which he ran, we read in Acts chapter 16. These are the sorts of men and women that will be required if we're going to be successful in this campaign. Silas's and Timothy's, those who have counted the cost and are all in. He's totally worth it. Just an encouragement here with Priscilla and Aquila. Go skip to the end of that passage. We talked about the ministry of Apollos. And here's this very apparently gifted, outspoken individual. He's eloquent. He's mighty in the scriptures. And yet Priscilla and Aquila come along. And again, this is why I love, there's just so much room on the team. I don't think Priscilla and Aquila were open-air preachers. I don't think Priscilla and Aquila were ones that would regularly be at the front of the synagogue reasoning from the scriptures like Paul. They seem like a couple, obviously totally devoted to the cause of Christ, but they knew their role and they stuck within their role and they were very, very effective. But look here, it says in verse 26, when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos preaching, there was something deficient. I mean, it was good, but it wasn't quite what it should be. It wasn't as accurate, I suppose, as it should be. And so it says that they took him aside. Now, I love this. It doesn't say Aquila took him aside. It doesn't say Priscilla took him aside. They took him aside. This was a concerted effort of this power couple, if you will. They took him aside and they were able to expound to this very gifted individual the way of God more accurately. There's so much here, but one thing that stands out two things. Apollos, here's a gifted individual with a very high profile ministry, and yet he's receiving correction and instruction from someone who doesn't have the same ministry. I felt his humility. The brokenness that you see there, the willingness to receive this instruction, very encouraging. But beyond this, these two tent makers, so if they're going to be able to explain the way of God more perfectly, they obviously themselves had to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. They themselves would have to be those who, just like Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. A workman who needn't be ashamed, dividing rightly the word of righteousness. And so I like to, you know how we have ICBC here in BC? Everyone's like, oh, groan. Yeah, I know. But here they had BCBC, the Blue Collar Bible Club. And you had this tent-making couple that obviously made time for serious study of the word of God, which then enabled them to be able to fulfill this ministry here of instruction. Now, not all of us can be scholars, obviously, of the Word of God, but I believe all of us should be students. If we are the children of God, and He's literally given us this expression of His mind and heart, we ought to be studying to show ourselves approved, no matter what ministry, whatever function we may play in the body of Christ. But beyond this, we read, and we'll have to land the plane here. But beyond this, we see that it says that and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive Apollos. And so Apollos went from Ephesus, where he had this little powwow with Priscilla and Aquila, goes on to Achaia, whether he was in Corinth, Athens, presumably Corinth, that's where Priscilla and Aquila came from. They sent word ahead of him saying, yes, receive this brother. And look what it says here. Apollos greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly and so on. Can I submit to you that the spiritual blessing that would take place in Achaia as a result of Apollos' ministry was indirectly connected to the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila? Apollos, way more high profile, way more public ministry. Priscilla and Aquila, more low key, you know, these tent makers, yet they knew the way of God accurately. And yet they're workers together to the same objective, the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire. And so I hope we're encouraged again by this fact that there's so much room on the team. So long as everyone is all in, everyone has counted the cost and has deemed the Lord Jesus is worth it, everyone has decided that God's glory is more important than my personal happiness under the sun, Then we'll see the sort of things we see here. And what I'll make as a, I'm skipping a whole section here, but what I'm going to close with just briefly is providence that we see in this passage. The way, you know, Claudius at the beginning, he commands that all Jews depart from Rome. This would have been probably, I'm guessing, again, you got to use some, I guess, sanctified imagination, but perhaps we could infer from this scripture that this wasn't a desirable thing for Priscilla and Aquila, that them leaving Rome wasn't of their own volition. It wasn't because they wanted to leave. They were forced out. And so in some ways, and I know history would suggest that the culture in Rome and the culture in Corinth were completely different. And so this would have been a bit of a shock, I'd imagine, very traumatic experience for Priscilla and Aquila. And so they're there in Corinth. But what's interesting is if they didn't get expelled from Rome when they did, they wouldn't have been in Corinth when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth. And Paul probably wouldn't have thought, you know what, maybe I'll stay with these guys. And that whole cascade probably wouldn't have happened the way that we see it happen here. I mean, think of the long-standing blessings that have taken place. The conversion of Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos' equipping and enrichment, spiritual enrichment, the helping of the saints in Achaia through Apollos' eventual ministry. And we can go on and on because Priscilla and Aquila, like I said, would end up becoming long-standing helpers of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. All these benefits that were wrought as a result of this first initial event, Claudius kicks the Jews out of Rome. And what this encouraged me is, that, I mean, you could think of that as a time of socioeconomic or geopolitical upheaval where the Roman Empire was kind of in this state of flux. Brethren, we live in a world that's full with socioeconomic upheaval and in a state of geopolitical flux. We're seeing before our very eyes the balance of power shifting in the world from east to west. We're seeing dark clouds on the horizon, economically speaking. We're seeing south of the border. We won't even get into any of that. This world is a very tumultuous place. And yet you see Claudius is doing his will, and yet God's will is being done. What Claudius meant for evil, probably, God is meaning for good. And so with all that we see happening, not just in the New Testament, there's lots of stuff that happens within the history of the New Testament, but all that we're seeing in our world, we can have great confidence that God is working everything for the benefit and the prosperity of His church and for the advancement of the gospel. And I feel like for myself, this is an exciting time to be alive. Think about what the Lord is doing. We don't get our cue cards from CTV, CBC, CNN, BBC. Please, no. They don't have the corner on the truth. If you spend all your time watching or listening to that, you're looking at a straw hole of truth when the real story is about this big, and let alone not through the lens of the Word of God. On the other hand, God is in heaven, and He's setting up kings, and He's casting down kings, and He's ruling in the kingdom of men, and He's turning the hearts of rulers like water in His hands, whichever way He sees fit. And everyone might on earth might be doing their will and running scared or unconcerned or coming up with schemes, and in the end, God's will is going to be done. These are exciting times to be alive, brethren. And we're in touch. We've been given advance information. We already know the ending. Brethren, I hope we're not looking for the ease of restrictions. I hope we're not looking for the second wave. I really hope we're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us make this real in our lives? Father, we get so much bombardment from the world of what to think, what to be afraid of, the values to hold. And Lord God, we need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your discretion. We need to see things the way you see them. Lord, we're encouraged in this passage. We see you in the midst of crisis and opposition and persecution. We see your word is not bound. It's not restricted. We see you building your church. We see you winning. And so, Father, help us not to judge by the sight of our eyes. Help us not to judge by the fear of this present age. Oh, Lord, would you grant us a spirit, not of fear, but of a sound mind? Would you help us to be those that are waiting, longing for your Son's appearing, and are therefore purifying ourselves with this hope, even as He is pure? And so, Lord, we need your help. We know you need to do that in us, Lord. But Father, help us to be obedient and faithful with what we do know. And I pray for the brethren here in Westview. How many gifts and how many functions that are represented this morning. I pray you'd give grace that each one would be playing their role faithfully. That there would be a true oneness of mind, that all would truly be on the altar. That we would be all given to you. For the sake of the advancement of your cause on earth, as we occupy until you come. And so we just commit ourselves to you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.